Father in heaven, how we thank you again for this beautiful day. Father, we pray now that this time of teaching, that you would help me to think clearly and just to explain the best I can, Father, the words that are here about our Savior and about one who would betray him. Lord, I just pray that we would have our eyes open just to see what is right here in your word, that we might follow closely to you. Lord, if there's anyone listening this morning that has not trusted Christ as their Savior, I pray that today would be that day, that they would see his willingness to surrender himself and his own life, that they may be forgiven of their sins. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, just a word about my mother. Because Mother's Day, I got a text from my mom this morning, as I always do on Sunday morning, telling me that she loves me and she's praying for me. So I can always count on that Sunday morning, and then I text her back. But my mom, if you've met her, is not a very large person. It's where I get my stature and girth from. My mother's about 4'10", at least she used to be, and about 90 pounds. It's interesting, she recently had to have back surgery, and the doctor told her, now you're fully recovered, but you still shouldn't lift anything over 30 pounds. And I said, well, that's just a good rule anyway. So my mom, she's probably listening to this, she's my biggest fan. And so I just remind my mom to not help anyone unload their snowblower. Okay? She's done that and injured herself before, so she shouldn't be picking up snowblowers. But anyway, I'm thankful for her and her love for me and my brother and her faithfulness to my dad and to the Lord. And I was blessed to grow up with a sweet and godly mom, although at times she did chase us with a paddle. So I will tell you that. Ask me about that some other time off the air, right? Off the record. So this morning, as we continue through the Gospel of Mark, we're in Mark 14, and I probably should have told Kevin to start in verse 42. It's where we finished off last week, where Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means olive press. It was the place where they pressed out the olives and then the oil came forward. And here is Jesus with his disciples. He's praying the night before his death, the night before his crucifixion. And certainly he is being pressed. They said that his sweat became like great drops of blood. And yet he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He knew that the Father's will was that he would suffer for our sins, that he who knew no sin would become sin for us. He would wrap himself with our sins and take the judgment of God, the punishment of God for all who believe. And so Jesus finishes praying, and then look at verse 42 with me. He says to the disciples, rise, let us be going, my betrayer is at hand. And so as we begin this our study this morning, that word betrayer, it means the one who's going to hand me over. The one who hands me over. That's what betrayal means. Someone that you trust, someone that's right there with you, and instead of protecting you, they hand you over. That's what the word means. And this is what Jesus says, the one who will betray me is at hand. And it's just interesting, I think, that Jesus, who made all things, he made that Garden of Gethsemane. He made those trees to grow and produce olives. The one who made Judas now will be handed over to death by Judas. It says in verse 43, and immediately, while he was still speaking, while he's telling his disciples, let's go out of the garden, the betrayer is coming. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, and Mark is very specific, one of the 12. This is one of the disciples. He's chosen by Jesus to follow him, to eat with him, to serve with him. Judas went out and preached to others. He cast out demons. He received the personal, close instruction from the Lord. When Jesus would teach to the crowds, and then later on the disciples would say, what did that mean? We didn't understand what you were saying. Judas was there and heard the Lord explain these things, and yet he never believed. He never put his personal trust in Christ. He was really there putting on a good show, and it was all for himself. He could say that he had traveled with that famous teacher, and none of the disciples thought of him as a betrayer. When Jesus said, one of you will betray me, the disciples looked at each other. Is it I? We don't see in the scriptures where James and John looked at each other and said, probably Judas. They had no idea. In fact, he was trusted with the money. As donations came to support them, they said, well, Judas is good with math. He's good with the finances. They trusted him with the money. In fact, when Judas went to betray the Lord, they said, there goes Judas. He's probably going to be giving to the poor. That's what they thought of him. That's how smooth he was. And he went and he sold the Lord for those pieces of silver. We know that it was the price of an average slave is what he exchanged, what he received to hand Jesus over. He had the same opportunities as the other disciples. And it seems the other disciples did not suspect him. In fact, they trusted him. They respected him. And so he comes in with him a crowd. I mean, verse 43, he comes in with a crowd with swords and clubs. And the word is the big swords. There was two kinds of swords in the Bible. There's the big broad sword and there's the little sword. They brought the big swords here. And they come to him. Where is this crowd coming from? Notice the end of verse 43. Chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. I mean, these are the ones who know the Old Testament scriptures. These are the ones who are the mediators between God and the people. They were supposed to be praying for the people. They were supposed to know God's word. They should have recognized this one, this great prophet and his healing miracles and casting out demons and feeding the thousands. And they should have said, could this be the Messiah? And instead, they condemned him. They said, we must destroy him. And they send this mob with clubs and swords to arrest Jesus. Verse 44. Now, the betrayer. There's that word again, that where Jesus says the betrayer. It's actually it's kind of a verb form. The one betraying him. The one who is in the act of betraying him. He'd already left the what we would call the Last Supper. He left that communion that where Jesus instituted, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. Judas leaves there and he goes and makes a plan with the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And they pay him. Now he's still carrying out the plan. He leads them into the garden. It's dark there. There's maybe some torches and lights, or maybe there's light of the moon, or it's dark. So they don't know which one Jesus is. And so the betrayer, the one betraying him, had given them a sign saying, the one I kiss is the man. Now, you know in that Middle Eastern culture, there's that kiss on the cheek. You know, maybe you've seen it in movies, or maybe your family even does that, a kiss on either cheek. Scholars think that it was probably more of a student to a rabbi kind of a kiss, which would have been on the hand, where the student, the disciple, would have taken the master by the hand and said, "Rabbi," and just kissed the back of the hand. And that's the signal. That's the betrayal. The friend, the companion, betrays the Son of God with a kiss, with the greeting of honor. And so next comes the arrest. I mean, it just happens like that. Verse 46, and they laid hands on him. Sounds like forcefully they grabbed the Lord and seized him. The Romans had the authority over Jerusalem and had over that area, but they allowed local authorities power. They allowed the Jewish leaders power to enforce the religious laws. In fact, when they come to Pilate, what does he say at first? He says, "Hey, this is a matter of your religion. So just handle it yourselves. You have that power. If someone's not doing right in the temple, then you take care of it." But what they wanted was the death penalty. And they were not allowed. They did not have the authority to carry out the death sentence. So that's why they appealed to Pilate, saying, no, we want him put to death, and you are the only one that can do that. Only you have that kind of authority. So Jesus, what is his response? Verse 47. He stands there, and one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. While Jesus is willing to go with them, Peter is not. And we know this is Peter who cuts off the ear. We see it in Luke 22:51, that Jesus actually heals the man's ear, puts it back on, the servant. I think his name was Malchus or Malchus. And so you imagine it's dark, soldiers come in, grab Jesus, and Peter, ever a man of action, remember his nickname, the Rock or Rocky, he draws out his sword. He's a fisherman, though, not a soldier. And so he takes that swing, and he misses the guy's head and clips off his ear. And Jesus says, "Put your sword away, Peter," and heals the man, heals his ear. John tells us that Jesus rebukes Peter for doing this. I know you're trying to defend me, but he says in John 18:11, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup, the wrath, the judgment of God that's coming to me? Shall I not drink that? That's what I have come to do, to give my life as a ransom for many. Peter, put your sword away." He tells Pilate, "If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would be fighting. But my kingdom is from God. My kingdom is from heaven." Jesus goes willingly. He knew they were coming, and he goes out to meet them, not to battle them or fight them, but to surrender to this mob that will arrest him. Jesus is not a criminal. You look here in verse 48. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber, a criminal, with swords and clubs to capture me, like I'm some violent man that you have to be afraid of?" In fact, rather than robbing and stealing and hurting people, he says, "Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching." I mean, you could have arrested me and grabbed me at any time. There I was in the temple. It's interesting because we know that the Pharisees, chief priests, they were known to take from widows. They were the ones who were the robbers. And here Jesus is daily at risk to himself, teaching, explaining the word of God, inviting people to repent and come into the kingdom. His crime was being in the temple teaching. I mean, that's what they came to arrest him for. And these folks would not have dared to arrest him in the middle of the day with all of the people gathered around and listening, enjoying his amazing teaching. But listen to what he says at the end of verse 49. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. All that was written of him, let that come to pass. And I think of Isaiah 53, where he describes how the servant of the Lord will suffer. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was wounded for our transgressions, and with his stripes we are healed. Jesus says, let it all be fulfilled. All that the scriptures have said, that the strike the shepherd, as the word says in Zechariah 13. And Jesus says, let it all come to pass. The Savior is then abandoned by his disciples in verse 50. They all left him and fled, just as he said would happen. He was completely alone, and he's now there to face his accusers and his executioners. Have you ever felt completely alone? Have you ever been left alone? You ever been betrayed? You ever thought you had someone you could count on, and then it turns out they weren't there for you? And here Jesus is alone. He is abandoned. He is forsaken by the ones that he had taught and helped and ministered to. And you know, when you feel alone, he gets that. He understands that. He is a great high priest, and he is not unaware of your feelings and the weaknesses and the hurt that you have. I remember in the third grade that I had a lot of friends. In fact, we'd started kindergarten together in 1980. Back in 1980, we started kindergarten. In fact, it was at the Burtlake Christian School out on 68. And I had my friends Phil and Mike and Matt. And there were some other kids there, Joy Reese. You might know Joy Reese was from Tower. And the Hoovers, Phil Hoover and Bethany Hoover, their dad used to be the pastor in Lansing. Their granddad started the church in Mackinac City where I grew up, Pastor Hoover. Anyway, had all these friends, kindergarten, first grade, second grade, third grade. And then in the fourth grade, have I told you this before? I won't mention his name because he might still be around. I don't know. In the fourth grade, a new kid came to our class. And I won't even mention his name because I can't bear to mention it. But he was a nice kid. And he was good at everything. And everyone liked him. And it seemed like somehow I got pushed out of the group, and this new kid took my place. Because we were all together, kindergarten, first grade, second grade, third grade, and then fourth grade, new kid comes, and I don't know, it was probably just me being kind of awkward and trying too hard to get in with the other kids, but I just felt like nobody liked me. I lost all my friends, and I hated that kid. And honestly, he never did anything mean to me. He was not mean. He was a nice kid. But I was jealous of him. I felt very much alone. Oh, you know who else was there in third grade? Katie Lashaway. Ron Lashaway's daughter. Katie and Stephanie was a little older and John was a little younger. Okay, so third grade friends. Fourth grade, I think I had one friend, and that was a girl. And at that time, that wasn't a good friend to have. In the fifth grade, the new kid went to a different school. I was glad. Because I had all my friends back. We were friends again, fifth grade. But I remember the fourth grade, and I remember not having friends who used to be my friends, and I felt very alone. I bet you felt like that. At some time, some point in your life, you have felt left alone, or worse, betrayed by someone that you trusted. Can I just tell you that Jesus understands that? That it's not just some that he's the great God in heaven who knows all things, though he is that, he does know all things, but he personally knows the feeling of being abandoned and being betrayed. But let me tell you this verse here in John 16:32. I think you can keep your place here in Mark 14 because we're going to come back to it. But in John 16:32, Jesus said, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, and you will be scattered," he tells the disciples. "You will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet," he says, "I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Though all men forsake me, though father and mother forsake me, yet the Lord is with me." That's what Jesus says. You are all going to abandon me. Even though you've just made your profession, your commitment to never abandon me. Peter said, "Though all of these fall away, I will not fall away. If I must die with you, Lord, I will not leave you." And yet, when the army comes, when the mob comes with the swords and the clubs, they grab Jesus and everyone runs away. And Jesus said, "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." And you remember that. You remember that you are never, never alone. That though your friends or your family may not be with you, that God is with you. This is how Jesus encouraged himself, and it's how you can be encouraged. That God is with you. That if you're trusting in him through Christ, you will never be left or forsaken or abandoned or alone. He will always be with you. So we go back to Mark 14. And Jesus is on trial. We might as well look down to verse 53. They led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Now, this is nighttime trial, which therefore was an invalid trial. They're violating their own codes here to do this. But the leaders of the religious authority, they all come together. Peter follows him at a distance, we know that, into the courtyard of the high priest. Verse 55, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, for they found none. The Sanhedrin comes together. There are 70 men, and these are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay, these are the priests, the ones who are the officials. And they gather together at the high priest's house. It must have been a big house. Must have had a very large, in fact, William Lane in his commentary calls it a palace. That the chief priest, the high priest, would have had this palace and with lots of room in it. And so they're trying to get two witnesses to agree on something that would condemn Jesus to death. And in verse 56, many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. They're lying. They're making up accusations. They're falsely accusing the Lord. And they can't get two people's stories to line up. Verse 57, some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "Oh, I got one. We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Actually, what did Jesus say? "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again." The power that Jesus had as the God-man to lay down his life and to take it up again. You know, Jesus was part of his own resurrection. And so they say, "Oh, we got one. He said he's going to destroy the temple." And that's not what he meant, by the way. He meant his own body as a temple. And it says in verse 59, yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. I mean, you think they could have at least lined up two people that both heard the same thing, but they couldn't agree on that. So verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make?" Because as a lamb before its shearers is mute, so he opened not his mouth. He's standing there, and they're accusing him. He said this, he did this, and Jesus stands there, not defending himself. And the high priest says, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Verse 61, but he remained silent and made no answer. I mean, if it was you, wouldn't you be defending yourself with everything they said? For example, when they said, well, he said he was going to tear down the temple, wouldn't you say, no, 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 that was figurative language. I'm not going to tear down the temple. I'm going to give my own body as a temple that will be torn down. Wouldn't you try to explain things and explain how, yes, you healed someone on the Sabbath day, but that wasn't breaking the Sabbath because it didn't really take any work for you to do. You have the power of God. You could heal someone on the Sabbath, and that's not work, it's healing. Wouldn't you say something to set the record straight about yourself? That's what we do. If someone misunderstands me, I want to make sure they get the story right. No, no, that's not what I said. No, that I didn't do that. I mean, we try to... Jesus does not defend himself. So we keep reading verse 61. He remains silent. Again, the high priest asked him. This is like the chief justice of the Israeli Supreme Court. And he says to him, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And blessed is a title for God. They didn't like to use the name God. They thought that was holy. And so they would use a title like blessed to describe God. Are you saying that you're the Messiah? The promised one. The Son of God. And what does Jesus say to that? To that he says, I am. Whew. I mean, that's powerful. They're accusing him back and forth, pointing fingers, false witness, false testimony. He says nothing. But you ask him if he's the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? And what he has kept hidden for his ministry for 33 years, he says to them, I am. Just as God in the Old Testament said to Moses, I am that I am. And Jesus says, I am. And just as Daniel's prophecy says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, at the right hand of God, and coming with the clouds of heaven. I mean, what Jesus is saying is, I am the Messiah, the promised Son of God from Daniel's prophecy that will come back to judge the world. And the high priest loses it. In verse 63, he tore his garments. We're studying in Sunday school about the Old Testament. An R.C. Sproul in a video series, he talks a little bit about the garments of the priests and how they were carefully described. All this detail of what the priests' robes were to be like and their garments and how they were to be pure. And so for this man, the leader of the people of Israel, to tear his garments is a symbol of extreme grief and frustration and anger. He tears his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. He says he's the I am, the Son of God, the Messiah. In parentheses, he is not. That's what they're saying. That's what the blasphemy is. You're saying you're the Son of God. Now, there are false religions. In fact, even in our community, false religions who would say that Jesus is not God, that he is not the powerful Son of God, equal with God. But here, the high priest and the Sanhedrin recognize that's exactly what Jesus was claiming to be. As old Dr. Scroggie says, either Jesus is who he said he was, or the greatest imposter in the history of the world. To say that he will be sitting on the right hand of God's throne and coming in power to judge the world If he said that and that's not true, we shouldn't be here this morning. We shouldn't even be talking about this man other than to say he was just, as his accusers said, he was blaspheming God. He's out of his mind. And yet, this is the Messiah. He does fulfill all that was written of him, even this part, being betrayed and handed over, and being beaten for our transgressions, and being whipped for our iniquities. And it says in verse 64, they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, prophesy, for the guards received him with blows. That was one of the things about the Messiah, is that he would be able to know without seeing. He would have that kind of wisdom and that kind of omniscience. Show us your power. We'll cover your head and hit you, and then you tell who hit you. Prove that you are the Son of God. They received him with blows. And here we begin to see the suffering of our Savior. And you say, well, Jeff, that's a really strange text of Scripture for Mother's Day. And I think two things about this. One, we're just going through the book of Mark, and so where we are is where we are. But second, I think of how a woman, to give birth to a child, has to almost die to do it. In fact, sadly, many do not survive childbirth. And so when you think about your mother, and I don't know if your mom is still alive, if she is, remember I always say, talk to her today. Don't just send her a text message, millennials. Don't or Generation X. Don't just send her a text message. You call her, or maybe you can get her to fly out from Texas and see ya. But tell your mom, if you can, tell her in person. If you can't tell her in person, tell her on the phone. I don't know what relationship you had with your mom. I was blessed with a great relationship with my mom. I know not everyone here was. And I know that for some, Mother's Day is a wonderful day. For some, it's a hard day. And so what I think about is how your mother, my mother, sacrificed to bring us into the world. That was as close to death as she ever came while she was alive. And she did that for you. She loved you. Our mother loved us to bring us into the world. And they went through that sacrifice. And I think of how Jesus willingly went through the suffering of the cross to make us all become born again. That we are born again because of what Christ sacrificed for us. He willingly went through this shame and agony and pain all the way to the death of a Roman cross so you and I could be born again. So you and I could be sons and daughters of God. And we could celebrate a new birth and a new life because of what he sacrificed for us. I want to praise him for that. And I want to remember this, the verse that he said in verse 62. I am, he said, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the hand of power. You won't need witnesses. You won't need to get a couple people together to tell you where Jesus is or who he is. You will see him seated at the right hand of God's throne and coming with the clouds of heaven. Do you know this Savior? Do you know this one who sacrificed himself to give you new life? That you could be what we call born again? That you could be a son or a daughter of God? If you are, then we can praise him today for his sacrifice. If you're not, then today be born again. Call on Christ to be your Savior. This is what we're reading about. This is what we're studying. This is why we go through this and we see the betrayal and the trial and the accusations and the abuse and the death of Christ, because it was for us. And he is now seated at the right hand of God, our Lord and Savior. Would you stand together with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that your Son would come and for love for us would suffer that we might be saved, that we might have new life, that we might be born again. We praise you for all that he endured. And I just ask again, Lord, if there's anyone listening this morning, and for the first time they would say, if he did that for me, then I want to trust him. I want to follow him. Then I pray this day they would call on the Lord and be saved. And for us who read these words and we're still again, it still hurts us and pains us to see what our Lord suffered and went through on our behalf, yet we praise him for calling us to be his sons and daughters for all eternity, that we do not fear the king sitting on the throne, but we worship him as our heavenly Lord and Father. And we praise you in all of this, in Jesus' name, amen.